The scriptures teach that Christians are to have love for one another. There's no doubt at all about that. That's so clear. Jesus did say to his disciples in the upper room, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." Loving one another is not a feeling. It's spelled out in the New Testament epistles through specific actions that follow, of course, in the footsteps of our Lord. Serve one another. Pray for one another. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. Carry one another's burdens. Build up one another. Forgive one another. In addition to these, it is also taught in Romans 14 and verse 13 that we are to show love this way. Let us not judge one another anymore. And further, in that same passage, chapter 15 and verse 7, it commands, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. We also read last time in James chapter 4 and verse 11, do not speak against one another. Love does not critically judge a brother. It does not reject a brother. It does not speak against a brother or a sister. It does not do it openly. It does not do it privately. Not in slander. Not in gossip. Love just doesn't do those things. And anyone who does those things, regardless of the justification that they may feel for doing those things, is not loving and is therefore breaking Christ's command. This was the thrust of our application last Lord's Day. If you were here with us, we looked together at the dangers and the problems associated with wrongful, critical, hurtful judging. This kind of judging can divide churches, and it often does. It can divide homes, and it often does. It can divide friendships, and it often does. We looked at the importance of checking our own opinions very carefully before voicing them. We looked at how a loose tongue in gossip or even a well-meaning tongue sharing negative information about another person can still spread and hurt and damage. We learned that assumptions that are made in the mind about another person, attributing negative motives to them, those thoughts in the mind are the spawning ground for evil judging. Not getting the facts correct, not taking the time to do the work to get the facts correct, spreading unsubstantiated accusations based upon maybe someone who said them, confident negative assessments of others and people being persuaded just because of the confidence of a person, even taking strong stands, immovable, unbudging stands on small issues and therefore making unity hard. Demonizing those that disagree with you on those smaller issues. These are all manifestations of sinful judging we have had here at Hope Bible Church. This is not theory, this is reality. It is a church problem. It does need to be dealt with. If it is not dealt with, we will see further problems and, unfortunately, I believe, greater damage in the years to come. I think the greatest present danger to our church is not some false teacher standing up and teaching a false doctrine. It's just people with too high of an opinion of their own negative judgments of other people and who then share it, and as it is shared, it spreads, and as it spreads, it does its damage. You can't put that back into a bottle again. This, of course, is not unique to Hope Bible Church. I dare say there's probably not a pastor that doesn't concern themselves with this very thing in their congregation. I have as an opportunity to talk with various pastors from time to time, find out what's going on in their ministry and their church. And even here in the Mid-Atlantic area, I hear this very thing of a church being divided, of many people leaving the church because of tongues that were not controlled, because of unsubstantiated accusations, because of judging, because of slander, because there's no due process to take things through to evaluate whether things were true or not. Statements are made, there's no process. Some people believe this person, other people believe that person, and the church is divided. And this happens all the time. You know, the name the devil means the slanderer. Did you know that? And slander is the devil's most precious tool, looking at it from his point of view. He uses slander to get inside of churches, to get inside of our minds, and to cause friction and to cause a lack of unity. Often the strategic target of the devil in his slander is going to be the leaders. Leaders who are certainly not perfect. They certainly have areas that they need to improve. They do have faults. They do have sins. And yet the devil can take advantage of that, can exaggerate that, and cause problems in a church. Often a leader doesn't have any way of a due process to defend his reputation when accusations are brought against him. And the church has to think that carefully through to make sure that everyone in the church, from the newest member to the pastors, have due process in a congregation so the devil cannot take advantage of this in a congregation. The devil knows if you can successfully attack leaders, even if the accusations don't exactly stick with everyone, they may stick with some, you can still do your damage to the church. You can still divide the leadership. You can still cause people to want to leave. Often, it comes from people who think that they're doing something that's right. They appear to be right in their own eyes. They've made a judgment. They think their judgment is correct. But often they're looking at a speck in their brother's eye and not seeing a log or a beam in their own eye. And thus we studied Matthew chapter 7 last time. Sinful, hypocritical judging. Yes, there are many specks in all of our eyes. But when we exaggerate those specks and turn them into logs and take our stand on that, we are involved in hypocritical judging and unrighteous judging, and that hurts. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19 is not a passage that we've studied yet in detail. We will at some time. It says, "Do not even receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Someone comes with an accusation. They don't have their facts straight. They're not even to be received. They're to be utterly rejected. Witnesses means not that they are disgruntled members, not that they're loud people who think that they are correct, not that they're prominent people who usually are to be respected, but that they know something, they have facts, they can establish facts so that they can judge righteously. Without proof, you always have injustice. Without proof, you always have unsubstantiated claims, and they always hurt a congregation. The Scriptures command, without proof, without the two or three witnesses to establish proof, the accusations are to be thrown out. We are to reject the accusers. They are to have no place at all. Well, obviously, it is my aim and my earnest prayer in this series that we will help to purge wrong judgments from our church, and we will help to establish the right way of judging. The teaching of Scripture does not end with a correction of false judging. It's not simply about giving warnings for those who judge incorrectly. For as we said at the beginning of this series, not all judging is bad. Some people think all judging is bad, and from the verses cited, you might conclude that. But the Scriptures say not all judging is bad. In fact, some judging is absolutely necessary. That's right. There's some judging that has to occur in the church, and if it doesn't occur in the church itself will be hurt. Again, this is also true in families. So today we're going to look at the necessity of righteous judging. We're going to provide the final two guidelines for our series, number 7 and number 8. I'm going to review numbers 1 through 6 in case you didn't get them, or I was going too fast through them. Number 1, way back to our first message, was understand God's righteous judgments. Can't really know how to judge rightly if you don't understand how God judges rightly. Number 2, then, is to judge by imitating God's way of judging. Imitate Him. Number 3, we must judge our own judgments. We have to evaluate them, look at them carefully, make sure that they're good. Number 4, we need to have a more humble opinion of ourselves. Have a humble opinion of our opinions, is the way I put it. Number 5 was know that judging wrongly hurts the people of God. And number 6, we need to ask for forgiveness when we judge wrongly, for it is a sin. Guideline number 7 today is judging rightly helps the people of God. Judging rightly helps the people of God. Again, I want to build this off of the Old Testament concept of justice from their law and their need for judges so that we can understand that and translate that to the church. No passages we're going to turn to here. Some of this is just reminding you of things we studied before, but to refresh our memory here, the leaders of Israel were commanded to make right judgments. Making right judgments was necessary. It was a part of what they had to do. If they failed to do that, there would be problems for the nation. The Proverbs pick up on this and show the wisdom of right judging. Here's just a few, three that I'll give to you here. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 9 talks about, it says, "Open your mouth and judge righteously. Talking to a leader. Open your mouth and judge righteously and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. Do you see the importance of right judging there? Those that are afflicted and are needy, they've had injustice done to them. The ruler, the king, has to open his mouth and make a pronouncement to defend them. Can you imagine a court that gathered all of the facts it was supposed to gather? That's the first important element of proper judging. And then second, use the law of God as the correct standard of right and wrong, but then would not render the judgment against the guilty and the offending party. Those whose rights were trampled down, like orphans, like widows, other needy people, the poor, they would get no restitution. They would get no justice. Can you imagine that in a nation? Say it's beginning to sound more and more like America. You know, we have a pretty good justice system as far as the world goes. But the more the justice system gets whittled down and people feel like they can't get justice, the more problems it will cause for our land, obviously. Failure to judge righteously, that failure to act, would itself be unjust, and it would be evil, and it would lead to further evil. Proverbs 29 and verse 4 says, "The king gives stability to the land by justice." I like that. You have a just king, just rulers. They bring stability to the land. Everyone knows that if you do wrong, you're going to be punished. If you do right, you're not going to be punished. Everything's going to be fine. They know what the rules are, and they're happy. By the way, fathers, our homes should be like that, right? You know, they should be just. The rules shouldn't change every other day, or you overreact one day and underreact the other day. It should be even so the children in the home understand that and can respond to that properly. Justice holds the land together. But if a judge takes a bribe and does not punish the wicked, well, there will be riots, there will be rebellion, there will be roaming vigilantes. All of that when justice fails. The second half of that proverb says, "But a man who takes bribes overthrows it." That is the justice. Justice demands judgments made against the guilty. And the punishment must be carried out. Even in our salvation, people, even though we were shown mercy, our punishment was still carried out, right? Jesus did go to the cross. He did bear the punishment for those who believe. And so God never excused our sins. He made sure that He remained just and He punished our sins. He just didn't punish us for our sins. He punished Christ for our sins. And He remained just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the glory of the gospel. But it's no good to say that someone was wrong, but then mete out no consequences for the wrong. The proverb also talks about that. Proverbs 21 and verse 15 says, "The exercise of justice is joy for the righteous." Why? Because the righteous are not lawbreakers. The righteous are keeping the law, and they want to make sure that the law continues because they agree with the law. And those who violate the law step across the line, boom, they get it, right? The righteous love the law. The righteous rejoice when the law is upheld. But then it goes on to say, "But is terror to the workers of iniquity." Who has to hide from police officers? Those who are thinking about doing wrong, right? Justice in the land keeps criminals afraid, and it is a joy to the ones who obey the law. So carrying out the judgment is needed, and it's helpful, and it's good. It's the right thing. Now, how do we translate that to the church of Jesus Christ? Church leadership must make just judgments. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I have a longer message from this passage if you want to get the fuller context and more of the details of it. In fact, I think I did a two-part message on this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a tragic happening in the church at Corinth where Paul, who established the church but wasn't presently at the church, had to write the letter and pronounce a judgment that the church leaders were unwilling to do. And he kind of had to be their courage for them to sort of force the leaders into making this right judgment. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it tells us that this particular case involved an unrepentant sexual sin in the congregation. Now, if you commit sexual sin, that doesn't mean that you can't come back to church. We don't want people running away from church if they're involved in sexual sin. There is forgiveness. But this was someone who was constantly doing it and would not repent and actually was boasting about it, and the congregation was doing nothing about it. And it was even such the kind of sexual abuse, sexual sin, that even those that were unbelievers on the outside of the church would cringe at this kind of a sin. He had his father's wife. Well, the Corinthians failed to act. You remember, the Corinthians had lots of problems. This was one of their problems. Look how Paul responds in verse 3, and think about the strength of this. For I, on my part, though absent in body, see, he wasn't there, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, this is now an official pronouncement, see, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his body, his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Glance down at verses 12 through 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Outsiders are those outside the church, unbelievers, those who are not in there. We're not talking about judging them. I mean, they're going to have their day. There is this judgment throne called the Great White Throne Judgment, and everyone in the entire world, regardless of religion or time in which they've lived, is going to stand before that, and God is going to judge them according to their deeds. The book of Revelation talks about that. But Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? That seems contradictory to other things that he said, but here he's talking about righteous and needed judgment, not unfair criticisms. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. There's the judgment. They're not putting him to death. That's the job of the government, if they so believe it's a crime worthy of that. The church puts them out of the church. That's what it means to deliver, back in the previous verse, paradidomi, to deliver him to judgment. In the context of a formal judgment like this here, paradidomi pictures a court scene, evidence has been gathered, the right moral standard is being used, and now the just sentence has been formally passed, and it's been passed to the right person with equity. And now it's carried out by delivering the prisoner over to those who would punish him. In this case, those that would punish him is Satan. He's delivered outside of the church for the destruction of his flesh in the realm in which Satan has, beyond the kingdom of God here. Anyone who would commit fornication and not repent of it in the church, any such overt and gross sexual sin must be turned over to Satan. Put them out into Satan's domain. There's the judgment. Out into the world. That's where Satan rules. You put them out doesn't mean just put them out of the building, but out of the entire fellowship of the church. The church isn't a building. The church is the people. So you put them outside the whole life of the church. Ban them from any fellowship, any connection to any of the church's meetings. Out of the entire life of the church. That's what he means. Please notice the emphasis in this passage concerning removing the man. Back in verse 2, the one who did this would be removed. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Verse 11, don't associate with any so-called brother. Not even to eat with such a one. Verse 13, remove the wicked man from among you. That's the judge. See, people who are under church discipline are acting so rebellious, so much not like a Christian. Notice down below he calls him a so-called brother. The only thing left to do is to turn them over to the realm that they are already emulating, the devil's kingdom, the world. Put them under the leadership of the devil. That's who they're following. And the motive is not a sinister motive on the part of the church. Look at verse 5. There's the motive. For the destruction of his flesh, that sounds harsh, so that his spirit may be what? Saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Far better for him to be saved if the devil even took him to the point where his body would be killed because of the sin that he does, maybe from disease, maybe from something else, and they actually ended up dying from that. Far better like that, and in that punishment that he receives in his body to result in repentance and coming back to the Lord and his spirit being saved and avoiding eternal pain and judgment. The motive is still love. It's tough love, but it's love. Now, just imagine for a minute if the church was unwilling to obey what the Apostle Paul wrote in this letter. They were unwilling to remove him. And they did it in the name of tolerance or love or whatever. What would the consequence be? Well, one, the church would be polluted. Now you'd have a polluted church. Indeed, they were already polluted. The pollution would spread. The leaven would spread among the church. Maybe someone else would say, well, you know, so-and-so, they come to church And they're involved in gross sin, and no one does anything about it. So maybe I want to have a bad day, and I want to just dabble a little bit in myself. And then a third guy looks at that and says, you know, I'm going to join those two guys. And there it goes. It spreads. Or at least weakens people's resolve to stand against it, to speak against it. The church becomes polluted. What else? Well, others in the church don't fear sinning. What else? The very holy character of the church is in jeopardy. What does that lead to? A bad witness. And now people start saying, the church is just like the world. Who needs to go to church? Who needs to join that society? Right? There's nothing different about them. And indeed, that's where a lot of people are today, right? They look at the church and they say, I don't need to go to church. My morals are just as strong as the people that go to church. In some cases, they might be right. So the righteous judgment is needed. The leadership needs to take this action to keep the church pure, to keep the church strong, to be able to witness well. Now I want you to turn to Titus chapter 3 for another example of necessary judgment. Titus chapter 3. Verse 9. Here's another case, a long string of instructions that the Apostle Paul has to Titus as he was sent there to help the church on the island of Crete. This is a pastoral letter. Titus is functioning as a pastor. He's trying to help the elders get established. They're also pastors, but they're learning from Titus, who's learning from Paul. And here, one of the instructions in verse 9. Let's start with verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. A lot of times there would be just people wanting to nitpick on every kind of doctrine and make that a big deal, and it caused problems. Notice in verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Here he's not practicing any sexual sin. He's just involved in causing strife in the congregation. In this case, petty disputes about the law. So they are, Titus is to instruct the church, that the church is to reject this man. Reject. Per aitu. It's an imperative, actually. Refuse him is the sense of the word. Decline him in the sense of shun him. It means have nothing more to do with him. Factious is a word that is broader than just false teaching. Actually, it's a word from which we end up getting our word heretic. And so when you think of heretic, you think of someone burning at the stake because they're preaching some false doctrine. And that could be the case in terms of it relating to false doctrine. But it was a broader term than that. It could be anyone who causes divisions within the church, not just from their teaching. In other words, he pulls people away from the leadership of the church. He separates the church. He works from the inside out to cause problems. He's a factious man. That's what the word means. On this verse, Dr. John MacArthur comments thus, the factious person will not submit to the word or to godly leaders in the church. He is a law to himself and has no concern for spiritual truth or unity. Although false teachers certainly are the most devastatingly factious, Paul is here casting a broader net, which includes anyone in the church who is divisive and disruptive, because the consequences of insubordination, non-submission, and bickering can be so destructive of unity among the Lord's people, the apostle commands that a factious man or woman, as the case may be, should be rejected by the church if they do not heed a first and second warning. The issues themselves may be trivial, but arguing about them is not. End quote. In other words, a factious man can divide either by what he's teaching or by how he lives and what he says to people. People cannot in the church just do their own thing. They cannot just teach their own thing because, well, it's what they want to teach. They can't start their own movement. They can't appoint themselves as leaders. They can't grumble against the leadership without consequences. It is divisive. It hurts the unity of the church, and the unity of the church is too important to allow it. When men do that in the church, it is the responsibility of the church leadership to rise up at that point in time and after the first and the second warning to put the person out, to reject them, to have nothing more to do with them. There's a first warning. It's to be given to them. It's to be clear that it's a warning. And then, because of the patience of the Lord and because we want to make sure people get an opportunity to change their mind, you come back a second time, probably doesn't say it here, but probably even a little tougher, and there's a second warning that is given. After that, how many more warnings? How many more? Zero. No more warnings. There's a reason for that. If you think, let's give a third warning and a fourth warning. Let's just keep trying and trying. That's not what Paul says to do. He says, reject them after the first and the second warning. Yes, the first and second warning will be given, but also the rejection must happen. This is a judgment. This means that leaders have to be strong. This is not popular. This is not fun to do. Elders must not ramble about their decision. It requires action. It requires a judgment. You can't leave someone who's sowing discord alone in the name of love and peace, or they'll continue to sow discord. Elders must be decisive. They must point to the evidence, measure it by the scriptures, and then swiftly render a judgment without partiality. To show partiality because someone is popular, or because someone has been in the church a long time, or because someone has more money and they give a lot to the church, or because someone has been a teacher or a small group leader, that's no good. That's partiality, and that hurts the church. You need to understand, sometimes people come into this very church and they don't really want to follow authority. That's not really in their heart. They come in praising the church, talking about how wonderful the teaching is, but you don't know what's in a person's heart till time comes about and you can see how they respond and they act. Sometimes people really don't want to follow authority. They maybe in their mind think that they do a little bit, but they have their own agenda. And they walk around the rules of the church. They quietly do their own thing. They have their own agenda. Then when they are found out and they're directly challenged by a leader, why are you not doing what the rules are? Why are you not doing what we asked you to do? Rather than repenting, they turn on the authority and they attack the authority. They start maligning the very ones who are making the rules. The elders of this church cannot deal gently with something like that. When someone has been properly warned, it is not the time for carrying out or carrying on more conversations. There is a time to put an end to communication and conversation and to take action. And here it is required of church leaders that they have the spine to do that. It may seem harsh to some people. I understand. It kind of puts a lump in your throat as you think about it. Some of you might wonder, why not talk more? Give it more time. Have another meeting. But the time for talking is over, God says. Here a divisive man only gets two warnings. Any more time and his influence may spread. It becomes an urgent matter. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 adds this as well. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. That's Romans 16 and verse 17. Again, because of the urgency of unity, certain judgments cannot wait. They cannot go on and on and on. A decision has to be made. And so when a church does this, a church is protected, a church is helped, and the people who have made the errors can more readily see that they did make a big deal out of a little thing, their judgment was wrong, and then maybe they can return and make the apology. But where it's not done, then they don't understand that, and they don't learn from that, and so the problem continues. Proper judgments, sometimes strong judgments, are needed in God's church, motivated from love and hopefully with humility, although sometimes even those making the judgments are not perfect. Our last guideline in the series is going to be a little bit longer. It's guideline number 8, and it is that we have to follow the due process when dealing with sin in the church. Sometimes judgments are needed, and sometimes there are cases where there has materialized clear sin in the church. When that happens, we have to follow due process when dealing with sin. Here we're going to turn to Matthew 18 once again. I think we've preached on this in the church twice already, but I want us to go back to it because I think there's still some confusion about these steps in Matthew 18. And what I would like to do today is, rather than giving a full exposition of this passage, again, I have a two-part series on this. Alan also had a message on this, so there's some resources there for you to get more teaching on this. But I'd like to just focus on step number 1 and step number 2 in the process of church discipline, because this is the one that mostly involves you. I talked a little bit about what the leaders need to do in the last guideline. I want to talk a little bit now about where you are going to be mostly involved in the steps of church discipline. That would be in first step and the second step. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Let me read that for you. If your brother sins, and some manuscripts have their sins against you, Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Notice the quoting of the Old Testament law. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That would be the third step. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Tax collectors, the worst of society. Maybe the Tea Party people would still agree with that today, that tax collectors are the scum of society. But they certainly were that in that society, not just because they collected taxes, but because they were traitors. They sided with Rome in collecting taxes against their own countrymen. But there are four steps here. We're going to focus again on the first two. And I hopefully am making some of these things. Some of this is old teaching, but I want to make it a little clearer to you. And hopefully that will help. Here in sequential steps, Jesus effectively outlines what we are to do when our brother or, ladies, sister sins against you. Brother against a brother, brother against a sister against sister, whatever. Some have called chapter 18, just to give a little context here, the discourse of life in the community of the kingdom. This is because in verses 1 through 4, Jesus began this discourse by teaching that the ones who humbly serve other believers, they are the greatest in the kingdom of God, not the ones who are trying to promote themselves. In verses 5 through 14, Jesus taught about the importance of not causing any of his little ones to stumble in sin. And then we come to verse 15, and dealing with someone who is sinning, they're stumbling in sin, and they're even sinning against you. What are we instructed to do? Not to get even with them, not to run away from them and avoid them. See, those are the two reactions that in our flesh we want to have. Let's get even with them somehow, or let's avoid them entirely somehow. Neither of those responses is a godly response when we're dealing with brother-to-brother relations, okay? Instead, we are to go after him, pursue him. Love does not cause another brother to stumble in sin. That's verses 5 through 14. But love does not leave a brother who has stumbled in sin alone. That's verses 15 to 17. Far from being an act of cold, judgmental kind of people, Jesus says that church discipline is a necessary act of love for the brethren. It's a service for the brethren. In verses 15 through 17, Jesus gives us four steps. They're laid out. They're presented so that we can know how lovingly and orderly, with a due process, to deal with sin in the church. And keep in mind, this instruction is for believers only. This is not for those who are on the outside of the church. We define in this church, by the way, someone on the inside as members. The rest of you are our guests, and we're happy to have you as guests. And we hope that one day you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and maybe you choose to join the church. There's a little membership class that we have. Some are just completing that now. But those on the inside are members, because they're the ones that we've evaluated to make sure their profession of faith is true, that they understand the gospel, that they have obeyed God in baptism, and that they know what church membership is. But this is instruction for brothers inside the church. And I would add in another verse here, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. You can jot down that reference, but it tells us the spirit in which all of this is to be done. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. In other words, even if this other guy really is sinning, you ought to know that this could be you. You could have done that sin too. You're not above committing that sin. Each one of us is capable of committing even gross sins. And so we need to be aware of that and say, I want to help this brother. This isn't about getting even with him. This is about helping him to see his fault, restoring the relationship, making sure his relationship in the body of Christ and with Christ himself is good, and everything is going to be worked out. That's the spirit of this. We want people restored, not condemned. That's the goal. Now, just in brief, again, because I give a longer explanation of this in the other messages, I want you to see a definite structure in this passage. This is kind of like the Old Testament case law, that in this case, you do this action. Jesus is saying, in this particular case, here are the steps that you would take. That doesn't mean in every case you would take exactly the same steps, but we study the steps because they may be appropriate in many other cases as well. Verses 15 through 17 is arranged around an if-then structure. That structure is very important to understand in interpreting this. It is a case law approach. Jesus uses the Greek word eon. It puts it into the subjunctive mood. It means it indicates the possibility. In the case that this happens, there's the possibility that this might happen. And when it does, in this situation, this is what you do. Verse 15, if in case there is this situation that your brother sins, then here is what you are to do in this case. Go and show him his fault. The latter part of verse 15. Again, if the situation is that he listens to you, then here again is what happens. You have won your brother. That's the goal. You want to win your brother back. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, another if, then this is what you do. Take one or two more with you, and so on it goes. If then. There's a clear and godly logic to the order that Jesus presents in these four steps for this case. It gives a step-by-step procedure so that things are done orderly with due process. The steps are arranged the way that they are arranged because they do express love for the person. They also, simultaneously, express justice. They also express being very careful with accusations to make sure it doesn't just get put out to everyone at once, but things have been checked carefully. Also, there is an increasing pressure that is borne upon the person who actually is guilty. Only enough pressure to get them to repent, and then maybe a little more if they haven't repented, and then a lot more if they're unwilling to repent. Increasing like that, you see. Following the steps actually protects the person who has sinned. So not everybody finds out about it, gives them a chance to repent, and doesn't lead to their shame. Following the steps forces those that are involved with it to stay involved, not to start the process and drop it. I don't want to deal with it anymore. It's getting too difficult. But once you start the process, you stick with it and you see it on through. So there's justice here. There's orderliness and there's love. And it's all woven together into the fabric of this text. And they become most important to understand, I think, here, these if-then clauses. Because there are dozens of what if this happens or what happens in this situation. And we don't have instruction on what happens in every single case. So we have to take this case and the other cases that we saw in Titus 3, for example, where it didn't follow these four steps. Or in Romans chapter 16 or other situations, 1 Corinthians 5, already way past that. And we have to take these steps and figure out how do we take the wisdom of these steps and apply it in different cases, because not all cases fit this exactly. But we are to study it and understand. Jesus expected us to study his words and to learn from them for many other what-if scenarios that we don't have time to get into this morning. So though the steps are given to follow, don't think of them as slavishly followed in every single situation. But in a situation where a brother sins, you see him sinning, particularly as he sins against you, these are the steps to follow, step by step, and we should follow them in order. Now, I want to take the last part of this message just to dig into the first and the second steps here, just to help you to understand your responsibility. Step one. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother, verse 15, right? This is the case where a brother or a sister sins against you. In the parallel passage, by the way, in Luke 17, it's clear that the person is sinning against you. You can look that up, Luke 17, verses 3 through 4. In fact, even as you study further here in Matthew, you see that it's about forgiving your brother who sinned against you. So that's what Jesus has in mind. You were the one offended. You're not just the observer of some other sin. You were actually sinned against. Now, we can infer from this that if you do view someone sinning and it's not against you, that these are still appropriate sins. These are, appropriate steps to be taken in that situation as well. If you spot a brother who's sinning, you were the witness of that, even though he didn't sin against you, that you can be the first one to go to him and to reprove him in private, even though it didn't directly violate your rights. We're still supposed to work step by step to restore our brothers. Now, a question may arise, how big of a sin does it have to be when someone sins against me for me to start this? I mean, after all, wouldn't love overlook certain circumstances? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. Here is a very serious context in Matthew 18 where it's talking about a brother who would be stumbling, causing brothers to stumble. Clearly, this is a weighty offense. There's some, I think, that maybe get offended too quickly about too many things, and they need to be taught and they need to be exhorted that there are ways in which we all fail each other. We're not perfect. We don't speak to each other perfectly all the time. We don't do everything exactly the right way, and sometimes we even have a habit of doing that, and it's annoying and it's bothersome, and you're like that and I'm like that, and get over it and let's love one another. There's certainly a lot of truth to that, and there's scriptures that speak to that. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. That's wonderful when people can do that. Overlooking transgressions by others shows a generous nature on our part. But you have to ask yourself, how do I know when the sin has been great enough against me that I need to start that first process? That's a great question, and it's not specifically answered here, so we have to use our sanctified reason a little bit. One answer to that is, how do you find yourself responding to the person after they've done this to you? Are you avoiding them because you don't want to see them around anymore? Well, then that's hurt you so much that you need to deal with it. You need to go to them and talk to them about it. Do you feel the pressure and the need to begin gossiping and slandering on the side because you feel you need some emotional support and you want to begin talking and there's a lot of pressure, like I just need someone to understand what happened? No, you don't. You need to go to that person and you need to talk to them. Now you know it bothers you enough. You might say, but it was such a silly thing. Yeah, maybe it is a silly thing, but it's to you right now not a silly thing. It has bothered you a lot. And so that's one way of measuring it. The scripture does here say that the person has sinned against you, so this isn't something you don't like about the other person. This isn't just, you know, something about their mannerisms you don't like. The word hamartano, the word for sin, a clear violation of something. He's missed the mark. He's disobeyed in some way, right? He's lied. He's stolen something. He's disrespected you in a clear way. He's disregarded authority, some clear command of Scripture, some clear moral standard has been violated. But of course, if we went to each other with every small or slight thing that we did that was wrong with each other, we might just spend all day long doing nothing but doing that. For goodness sake, right? We have to have some that we overlook, and we have to have that gracious nature with one another. This could just go on and on and on if every little thing was done. But if you have someone who has violated your rights in the business arena, someone who's slandered your reputation, someone who's made a clear hateful comment towards you, these are the kinds of things we're dealing with here. Now, if that happens, what are you to do? You are to first what? Go. You're to go. Upago. Again, that's go. Depart, leave, get there. That means even though you didn't commit the sin, you have to take the initiative, right? You're the offended person, you might be saying, well, they should come to me and apologize. They should. But if they don't, you go, right? You go. That's on you. And by the way, if you come to a leader and say, so-and-so violated my rights, that's the first thing we're going to ask you is, have you gone to them? No, I think that they should come to me. I agree they should come to you, but there's a command in Scripture. You go to them and go to them now. Because now that you've told me, now I know you have to do this. Okay? This is on you now. Okay? You have to obey Scripture. This is what you need to do. You can't pretend you are not offended. You can't be afraid and hide from the person. You have to go. Why is that so important? Because if you don't go, the issue is left unresolved. The relationship has, in fact, been damaged. The person also is in spiritual danger because they are sinning. And just imagine what a church would be like that had injured people never reconciled to one another, how that would hurt. Even though you are offended, you need to realize the brother is actually in a worse situation than you because they're sinning and their fellowship with the Lord, they don't have that joy of that fellowship and they're in a worse situation. They need you to go and they need you to also show. And that's what the next step is, right? Second word there is go and show. Now you go in private. It's all done in private. It's not made public. You don't go to them on Facebook. You don't go to them in a crowd. You go to them in private, and you show. Now, what does show mean? Well, show doesn't mean you just start up a conversation hoping that the topic will come up. No, you're going there with a purpose to show them their sin. You're not going there to yell at them. You're not going there really to make them feel bad. You kind of, I guess, might hope that they'll feel bad for it, but that's not your intent. You're not going there to condemn them. You're going there to show them. You know what that verb is, elenko? It means to reprove, or better yet, to convict, or maybe even better yet, sometimes translated, convince. You're going there to show them their sin so that now they are convinced they've done something wrong. That's your goal. You're going to have to be a little bit of a lawyer here. You're going to have to be somewhat persuasive. You're going to have to go. You're going to have to lay it out. Don't ramble around. Make sure you show them what they did so that now they get it. Ah, I see. I was wrong. I'm so sorry. What can I do to make it up for you? And that's what you're hoping for. But if you just come up and say, well, you know, you hurt my feelings. No, I didn't know I hurt your feelings. You know, well, you know, the way you spoke to me wasn't good. No, I don't know that the way that I spoke to you wasn't good. They're not convinced. Your job is to show them that, to convince them of that, okay? Jesus in John 8:46, when the Jews were angry at him, said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Same word. Then he said, "If I speak the truth, why don't you believe me?" Why aren't you believing me here? Or he had an answer for that, actually. He wasn't confused. Notice that the word show is not referring to finding out the facts. Actually, in this case situation, you already know the facts. You're here to convince the person by using the facts. Now, it is true that we can go to a brother out of concern for what we might think is a sin just to gather the facts. But there we're not going there to show them anything. We're going there to ask them, you know, I'm not quite sure what happened. I've been a little bit bothered about this, and maybe I shouldn't have been bothered about it. But it seemed like you did something that was really against me. I'm just coming here to clear up the facts to make sure I don't have these thoughts in my mind. Now, you're not even in these steps. You're just trying to make sure you've gathered the facts correctly. But this is a case where you already know, and you're bringing the facts to them, okay? There is a going, and there is a showing, because there's already a knowing in the head. How do you effectively convince him? You have to show him his sin. You have to show that to him. And if you do that and he listens to you, then you end up winning your brother. That's the exciting part, isn't it? You end up winning your brother. You're like, oh, I was so afraid to go to that meeting. I was so afraid. And then I went, and now everything's fine. You walk away, you feel like skipping and singing, and everything's fine and in harmony. And you're like, why would I dread this whole process so much? Look how wonderful it is. And you taste a little bit of that reconciliation of which we'll taste in the greatest sense in heaven, right? Listening to you, by the way, doesn't mean they just sat and listened to you and disagreed with you. It means they agreed with you. Now, if he doesn't listen to you, then you go to step two. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, that is, listen to agree to you. And by the way, if people are running around and they won't even agree to have a meeting with you, they won't even sit down with you to have the meeting, that also has to be confronted. You're like, no, I got to meet with you. I mean, we got to meet. You can't, every time I want to meet with you, I can't meet. Well, I got to meet with you. We got to talk. And so you have to impress upon the importance of that meeting. But let's say you sit down, they don't listen. Now you go to step two, verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, you take along two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, the best people to bring along are those who witnessed the sin. If there's no one that witnessed the sin, but there's some physical, tangible evidence about the sin, then they can be called in to read it or see it, and they can then become witnesses of the facts through that as well. Who should these two or three be? Not the elders of the church. Some of you have to do it step one. Want to come to the elders at step two? No. Get two or three sensible people. I mean, they may be leaders in the church in some other capacity, but not the elders. Go and get two objective people who look at the facts. They won't be partial. They won't be biased, because you're certain, you see. You open up the facts. Look at this. Do you agree? Yes, they agree. Now the two or three of you go together, and when they sit down with that brother this time, that's more pressure. Now it's not just two people disagreeing and it's easily dismissed. Now it's, wait a minute, there are facts here. There's three people that can say, there's the sin. This is what you said. This is what you did. This is what you failed to do. Can you understand that this person in this situation would have been very hurt by that because of? And now hopefully the eyes of the person begin to open up and they're like, okay, all right, now I see it. I really just thought this person was angry at me and just, you know, didn't like me. But now I can see there's some facts. Even you guys who are sensible people who have nothing to gain or lose by rendering a judgment here along with them, you agree and the facts are established. Now, if you don't do that second step, then when it comes to the attention of the elders, and the elders are supposed to act upon it, the elders, if they're going to be just judges, are going to want to know what? Are these wrongs that this person has been accused of established by fact? And how are we going to know whether or not they're established by fact? Whether or not there were two or three witnesses. If it's still just the complaint of one person, and they might be exactly right, but there's no way to establish it. You see, the justice system is stacked really against the accuser. Do you understand that? If you're going to make an error, you make an error on the side of the one that's being accused, the defendant. You have to prove the person being accused was really wrong. So you might know in your heart that person was really wrong. But if there really is no evidence, you have to commit it silently to prayer. In due time, God, who sees all things, will bring it out into the open. You can trust God with that, okay? But it is, the justice system is stacked against the accuser. You are innocent until what? Proven guilty. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Because I think often it is, you see someone come up on TV, so-and-so has been accused of child molestation. Oh, that terrible person. You just heard a news report. It says they've been accused of it, and you've become judge and jury. You look at their face. You've despised them already, and the media must be correct, and you have them hanging from a tree already. They're guilty until proven innocent in your mind. Same thing happens in church. Someone makes an accusation. You're innocent until proven guilty. And so that second step has to be done carefully, so that then the elders can look at that and say, yes, the first brother did his job correctly. The second two or three who came along did their job correctly. The elders have reliable information. Now they can make it known to the rest of the church and not later have to apologize to that person for falsely accusing them before the entire congregation because they didn't gather their facts correctly. Would you want us to do that to you? You know? And then just how terrible you'd feel. The entire church now is coming to you. You know, you sin. You know, pastor said you sin. You know, elder said you were in sin. And you just feel like your whole church is turned against you. You know you're innocent. That third step has to be done carefully. Carefully. You can't just, without the facts, put it out. Okay? And then, of course, the fourth step is when we can do no else, we put them out of the church. Well, I wish we had more time. I've gone over a little bit. There's more details and questions you may have. I just was hoping that by going through due process, you would see that this process is our friend. Some of you need to be encouraged not to be afraid to enter into this. You'd rather just stay quiet and be offended. And it's not because you're generous. It's because you're a coward. And you got to go and talk to them. Otherwise, the ill feeling remains. And just pray that out of love, we would do this for one another. If we follow this procedure, our church will not split over false judgments. If we don't follow this procedure, one day our church may splinter or split because we failed to obey our Lord in this matter. It's that important. Brothers and sisters, our sister church that is starting, the Mid-Atlantic Bible Fellowship with us, Providence Bible Fellowship, just these last 3 weeks went through a split. And it was over accusations against Pastor Mike Navarre that, as far as I know, there was no process, there was no due process that was given. There were accusations that were made. Some believe those accusations. others didn't, and that church is suffering badly right now. And it's difficult to know whether or not the facts can even be gathered at this point in time to know what had happened. But what is a fact is the church is split, and this is an issue that hits church after church after church. So please do not sit there and say, thank God Pastor Leek is done with that series on judging. It had nothing to do with our church. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be obedient to what we have heard. We ask for the love and resolve to do what you say. Amen.